This morning, the topic is, what is God's view of the church? How does God view the church? How does God view this local church? And the church can be spoken of in two ways. There is the universal church, which would be all true believers all around the world of all time. During this church, those are the Christians around the world. But God often talks about the local church. You know, and he defines it by having biblical leaders and proper worship. The music today was just wonderful as we exalt God, and it speaks of how we pray and we read his word. That's the local church. Wayne Mack says this: the church, as defined by the word of God, is a group of Christians who dedicate themselves to meeting together for the regular preaching of the word of God, who submit themselves to biblical eldership, who regularly celebrate the ordinances of the church, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and who practice and submit themselves to church discipline as laid out in Scripture. And I would even say beyond that, that the church is a group of like-minded believers who come together. They love each other because they love God. And the question is, or I actually have several questions that I would like to ask and would like you to consider. They're related, so hopefully easy to consider this morning. How important do you think the local church is to God? How important do you think this local church is to God? How important is the local church to you? Do you think you value the local church, your church, in the same way that God values it? And then do you understand your role in the local church? What is your responsibility in the local church? And then are you fulfilling God's purposes for you in the context of the local church? I want to begin by sharing a couple of passages of Scripture that I think are very helpful, because Jesus, when he was on this earth, he actually only mentioned the church two times while he was on earth. Two times. And one of them is in Matthew 16. If you want to follow along, you can turn there. In Matthew 16, the first part of the passage is Jesus just reminding the disciples that there's going to be opposition. And the opposition to the church often comes from religious people who are not godly. He talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how dangerous they are. Although religious people, they're ungodly people, and there's going to be some opposition. And then when you come to verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' But he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter," this is one of those good moments for Simon Peter, by the way. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the next verse helps us to understand why he said that. It's Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter made that declaration because God revealed that to Peter. And so Peter declared the truth about the Christ. Now, when you get to verse 18, which is often a fairly popular verse, it says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This is the first mention. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, unfortunately, a lot of people have focused in this verse on, "I say that you are Peter and upon this rock." So let's just be clear. Peter was never a pope. He was never a pope. That's just an awful idea. Peter did not wield authority over the other apostles. In fact, in Galatians 2, Paul had to rebuke Peter. Peter was a significant player in the beginning of the church, as were the other apostles, and Peter did not self-identify as being the sole person that the church is built on. And you'll see that when we look at 1 Peter. That was not the emphasis of this passage. Also, keep in mind, what did Peter do just shortly after he made this declaration? You know what he did? Jesus said, "This is how I'm going to suffer and die." And Peter rebuked Jesus. He rebuked Jesus. Folks, let me tell you something. That's a bad idea. Okay? It's a bad idea. So people make way too much of Peter and fail to see what this verse is really teaching. Because it says, upon this rock, what does Jesus say? I will build my church. You guys, the truth is, if Jesus didn't say that he would build the church, that was his commitment, there would be no church today. There would be no church. But the church is here because Jesus says, I am going to build my church. Now, what does that mean as we think about it? Just a couple of verses that might be helpful. In 1 Peter, as Peter begins to describe it, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "In coming to him," that is to Jesus, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also," he's speaking to believers. So if you're here today as a believer, "you also, as living stones, are being built," you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter himself describes this building in this way. It's every individual true believer comes together, and God uniquely puts them together so they become this spiritual house that is offering worship to God. That's the privilege that we have as believers. It says it this way in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So again, when he speaks of this building, the building of the church, he's talking about individual Christians coming together, and they become this building that's offering worship to God. And so with that in mind, do you understand that I am not the church? You as individuals are not the church. We are the church. It's all believers coming together in a unique way, and we're going to worship and honor God as a body of believers. It's very important. And then he says, "I will build my church." The church is not Andrew's, it's not the elders, it's not mine, it's Christ's church. Now that's really important to understand, because it's much easier to come to Andrew and say, "Oh, by the way, I can't make a Sunday, you know, we have a ball game, or we have to do this, or we're going to go whatever." It's much, say it to Jesus. It's his church. I'm not saying you can never miss. I'm saying when we talk about the church, folks, the church is important to God. And we must not be casual. So when you're talking about whether you're going to be here or not, or you make sure you talk to Jesus, because it's his church. In fact, in Acts 20:28, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." See, we often think of salvation as being very individual, and there is that truth. But in this passage, it makes it clear that Jesus purchased the church. He purchased the church. He thinks about the church, not you just as an individual. This is not just about you going to heaven. He purchases you to be a part of the church. In Ephesians 5:23, that great passage on husbands and wives, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body." You guys, if Christ is head of the church, do you think the church is important to Christ? Absolutely. In Ephesians 1:22 and 23, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In Colossians 1:18, it says, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." So Jesus says, "I will build my church." So important to understand that. And then it says, "The gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, you guys, you might not understand what that means at first glance, but when you read it, isn't it clear that there's going to be opposition to the church? I mean, when he says the gates of Hades will not overpower it, you do get the sense that there's going to be opposition to the building of the church. John MacArthur says Hades is the place of punishment for the spirits of dead unbelievers. The point of entry for such is death. This then is a Jewish phrase referring to death. Even death, the ultimate weapon of Satan, has no power to stop the church. The blood of martyrs, in fact, has sped the growth of the church in size and spiritual power. There will be nothing can stop Christ from building his church. I love the verse in Isaiah 46:10 where it says, "God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God will build his church. Christ will build his church. Well, the second passage where it speaks of the church is in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, it's really the passage that we call the passage on church discipline. But I would like for you to think of it this way. Let's call it the passage on church purity. Okay? Could we call it the passage on church purity that teaches us about biblical discipline? Now, in Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Now, you guys, when we talk about this passage that is going to explain proper biblical discipline, when churches actually practice this, there are people who leave the church and never come back. And you know why? Because they don't like it. Because they don't like it. But I want to explain why it is so vitally important to understand this. And let me start with this. Okay, for those of you who are Christians in this room, that is, you've repented of your sin, you put your faith in Christ, you're submitting to him as Lord. How many of you still struggle with sin? Okay, there we go. We struggle with sin. Do we need to help each other to walk with Christ? Of course we do. Of course we do. You guys, when it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." This is a verse of God's grace. This is a verse that says we need to love each other well enough that we want to help each other to walk with Christ. Because Christ purchased the church with his own blood. He wants the church to be pure. If you're truly in Christ, you want the church to be pure. If you're not in Christ, you don't care. You want it to be full of sin so you feel good about yourself. But that's not the church. The church is composed of believers who want to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. And folks, if I'm struggling with sin, I hope somebody loves me enough to talk to me. The idea here is when I see somebody that's struggling with sin, I don't go talk to everybody else about it. I just go to the person because I love them. And I share with them my concern and I pray for them and I want to do anything I can to help them. This is a kind verse. But you guys, this is required of every Christian. Not just leaders. This is every Christian. If you know somebody that's struggling with sin, have enough love to go to them. Not in arrogance, but as Galatians 6 says, in gentleness, considering your own heart first. Because you love them. That's how we help each other. That's how we bless each other. And you guys, honestly, when you do this in verse 15, that almost always resolves the problem. Almost always. But there are occasions when you talk to somebody and they claim to be a Christian, they know what God's word says, they know what they're doing is sin. You talk to them about it, and they're going to do it anyways. Well, you guys, that's sinful rebellion. That's dangerous. You know what happens when an actual true believer does that? The hand of God's discipline comes upon them, Hebrews 12. And so we're trying to protect them from that. And so it says then, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So now you take a couple of more people because you're appealing to them. You're begging them to acknowledge their sin, to repent and walk with Christ. And you guys, for those that didn't respond in verse 15, the rest almost always respond to verse 16. Almost always. But not always. There are those who will continue in their rebellion. They claim to be Christians. They know what they're doing is sin. They continue to live in their pattern of sin. And so then it goes on to say, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's the second mention of church. Tell it to the church. Why? He says, because if he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the idea is you tell it to the church. Why? Because the church is concerned for their soul, but more concerned for the purity and godliness of the church because of what Christ has done for the church. And so the church appeals. And you guys, when a church makes that announcement, I'm telling you, there's almost always somebody that walks out the door and says, I'm not going to be in that church when they do that. Really? God wants his church to be pure. He died for the church. We must be concerned for the church. And so we appeal to the church to pray for them and to reach out to them and call them to repentance. And folks, I've been a part of that many times, but I've also been a part of people being removed from the church and see one day, sometimes years later, them come back in and be restored to the church. And so why do we do this? Well, because Christ died for the church. He wants the church to be pure. That's important to Christ. It should be important to us. So now consider this. Two times in the Gospels that Jesus talk about the church. They're kind of hard passages when you think about it, but those are the two things that Jesus says. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And the second one is I want my church to be pure. So a lot of people want the church to just be a happy, comfortable, let's just come, sing, and feel good, and go out, and do whatever we're going to do, come back in and do it again, and think we're okay with God. That is not what the church is about. It is not what the church is about. Now, when we consider the church, I think today there are a couple of things that are important to consider. So in the book of Acts, When Paul warns the Ephesian elders, he says to them in verse 28, he says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The next verse, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. That is, in among the flock, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You know, Jesus warned that there will be people that oppose the church. And now he's saying they actually will come into the church and could even be in our midst today. But they're not here because they want to glorify God. They'll claim to be Christians. They want to look like Christians, but they're here to destroy the church. There are people that will come in for that reason. In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they're not all of us. I think it's important to understand that on one hand, there's going to be people coming into the church that should not be here. That's why we need qualified elders. Men who are biblically trained, men that know their theology, men who can recognize false teachers, men who can protect the sheep. Because there will be those who come in and we need to get them out. But I think it's also interesting that there are a lot of people who profess Christ that should be in the church, but we have a hard time getting them here. You know, people that talk about, I'm a Christian, and maybe they come on occasion, or maybe they just want to watch church online. That's not church. So you have the enemy coming in and wanting to be in church, and you have oftentimes many Christians who are not coming to the church, and it's like, why are you not coming to the church? This is part of what it means to be a Christian. I'm going to read a quote from Barbara Hughes in her book, Disciplines of a Godly Woman. But before I read the quote, I just want to make clear that I really was not reading the book, Disciplines of a Godly Woman. Okay? Just so you know. It was my wife who was reading it, and she gave me this really helpful quote that I thought you would enjoy, and it would be helpful. She says, so here in the first decade of the new millennium, there's a phenomenon that would have been unimaginable in any other century, churchless Christians. There's a vast herd of professing Christians who exist as nomadic hitchhikers without accountability, without discipline, without discipleship, without fellowship, living apart from the regular benefits of the ordinance. That makes no sense. That makes no sense. You know, there was a time a while back, we live up in the mountains, and I was giving away a propane tank, and a couple came up to pick it up because they needed a propane tank. And it was an older couple, and they came up, and they got out of their truck, and they started talking. And then he started saying, yeah, and I'm a Christian, we're Christians. And he was very open to talk about being a Christian. And so after a bit, I asked him this simple question. So, where do you go to church? To which he answered, well, I don't. And I said, well, I thought you said you were a Christian. It's going to get awkward. And he said, I did. I said, that makes no sense. Sir, that makes no sense that you would call yourself a Christian, but you wouldn't be in church. You see, because God has instructed us in the importance of the church. He died for the church. He gives us all kinds of instruction about the importance of the church. You know, it's interesting because, you know, you can imagine. It's awkward for me. It would be awkward for you. But the man, of course, he says, well, listen, I'll be there Sunday. You think he came Sunday? No. And he didn't come the next Sunday. I sent him a note. He still didn't come. But when he was at my place, I had another propane. It was a stove that I was going to give away. And he says, you know, you probably shouldn't do that because it's dangerous, that stove. Sometimes they leak, and you probably don't want to give that to somebody. So I dismantled it and got rid of it. Well, after several weeks when he didn't come, I sent him an email. I don't do Facebook. I think we did Facebook, but my wife does that because I don't know how to do it. And I gave him a warning. And I said, friend, you are so kind to warn me about that stove, and I got rid of it. But now I need to share with you something that you must hear. And I wrote Matthew 7 down. When people say, Lord, Lord, they call Jesus Lord, and yet they do not do what he says. That means he's not their Lord. He's not. When you call Jesus Lord, to really live that out means that he is your master. You are his servant. And so I shared that. And I mean, he gave a one-word response, thanks, and that I've never heard from him again. You guys, people's attitudes towards the church are dangerous. I don't know, you know, where I come from, sometimes a parent will say, hey, you know, they'll tell us at church leaders, we can't be there this Sunday because my child has a commitment to the coach for some kind of a sports activity. And it's like, if you teach your kids that, that's awful. I'm not saying you can never miss. I'm saying if you tell them we can't be in church because we made a commitment to a coach, a commitment to a coach is more important than a commitment to Christ. You're teaching them some very, very bad principles. Have you guys ever heard somebody say, well, I don't go to church anymore because I got hurt in the church one time? You ever hear somebody say that? Well, I've been hurt in the church, so I don't go. You guys, come on. How many of you have been hurt in the church? I mean, probably a lot of you have been hurt. Somebody said something, something's happened, and you got hurt. Now, I'm not minimizing the pain that a person can go through when they've been hurt in the church. But you guys, can you really say, because somebody hurt me, I now don't have to obey Jesus? I mean, how do you get there? We can't say that. If we're in Christ, you can't say, because I've been hurt, I don't go to church, when Jesus commands us to be involved in church. We're part of the body of Christ. It makes no sense. And I don't know what it's like here, but where I live, people will say, well, my church is up in the mountains. That's where I worship. And it's like, it's possible to worship in the mountains. That is, if you're being obedient as a Christian and worshiping in church. But if you're not worshiping as God has instructed you to worship, believe me, it's not biblical worship when you're in the mountains. You may be worshiping the creation, you may be worshiping yourself, but you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You can't worship God when you don't do what He says. You can't. And so I've written down some ways. What are some ways that people can oppose the building of Christ's church? That is, people who profess Christ. What are ways you can oppose it? Now, you'll never stop it because Christ is going to build His church. But what are ways you can oppose it? Well, just don't go to church. Let me say something about that. I know that there are times a person can't go to church because their life circumstances. My wife, first wife, was very, very ill for years. And towards the end of her life, she couldn't get out of bed. She would have given anything to be able to be in church, but she couldn't be. She couldn't be, but now she's worshiping perfectly because she's with our Savior, all right? So I get there are those circumstances. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about people that choose not to go that need to be there. They just don't make it a priority. That's opposing the building of Christ's church. Only come at your convenience. Come only for what you get and not for what you give. You guys, you should never walk in the doors of your church without first thinking and praying, God, help me to make a difference in somebody else's life. God, help me to make a difference. This is not a spectator event. You come, listen, go home and talk about how did the preacher do today. When you get in the car to go home, you ought to be talking about how did you do making a difference in somebody's life and the life of the church. Come, but don't serve. Come, but don't be committed. Come, but refuse to be under the authority of the elders. Come, but don't love your fellow Christians as you should. Come, but don't live like a Christian throughout the week. Come, but don't learn from the teaching. Come and learn from the teaching, but don't practice it. Come and then complain about coming. Come out of a sense of obligation than a love for God. You guys, those are opposing the building of Christ's church. Christ loves the church. In Ephesians 5, in verse 24, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you're a husband here, let me tell you, it says you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You will never attain that in this life. You will always pursue it because we understand reciprocal love. But you guys, when we talk about sacrificial love, think Christ on the cross dying for ungodly, disobedient people that he calls his enemies. That's the great picture of sacrificial love. It's not when things are going well. It's when things are hard. It's when your wife is struggling. And rather than just avoiding her, your love is magnified. That's a love of discipline. Christ loved the church like that. That's how important the church is to Christ. He gave himself up for her. And you guys, to think about Christ, who has given his life for the church, and then to think lightly of the church makes no sense. It makes no sense. And so Christ loves the church. Let me ask you this. So we have the Gospels. Christ just mentions the church twice. We have the book of Acts where the church begins. From the book of Acts all the way through Revelation, how many of those books actually are speaking to the church, for the church, to church leaders, warnings to the church, encouragements to church? How many of those letters are actually written to the church for their benefit? This is an easy one. All of them. All of them. Do you think the church is important to Christ? All of them. People who take the church lightly and, oh, it's just not important to me. You guys, they're not reading their Bible. Because it's everywhere. It's important. When you come to the book of Revelation, you remember? There's seven letters that are written to the churches. Is there any letter written to the unchurched Christian? No such thing. No such thing. And listen, let me just remind you, because many of you are faithful in the church. Let me encourage you. When you hear somebody say, well, yeah, that you know they talk as though the church is not important, they call themselves a Christian, address it. Don't just listen to them. Tell them the truth. That they can't think that way as a true biblical Christian, and they need to either repent of just sin as a Christian, or they need to come to Christ and really come to know Him in truth. Now, I'm going to transition just a little bit because I want to talk about one of the descriptions of the church. There are many, but I'm only going to talk about one because I think it's helpful for us in a very practical way. The church is often referred to as the body of Christ, you know, Christ being the head. You know, Wayne Mack said this, Christianity is not every man for himself, it's every man together for Christ. When we look at the scriptures, often in Ephesians 1, in verse 23, it talks about the church is his body. In Ephesians 4, when it talks about the leaders that are given to the church, in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. He speaks of us as a whole body, properly working together, each individual part functioning properly in verse 16. I want to talk about the idea of church as a body of Christ, because I think it's very important. I'm going to take some time to look at 1 Corinthians 12, just walk through a number of verses, because people make some interesting excuses why they don't have to be engaged in the church as God has instructed. Now, you guys, I've worked at very large churches as part of my ministry, and it's interesting in a large church, you hear people say, well, I know I'm supposed to really be serving in the church, but there's so many people, there's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that's needed. And then the church that I work in right now, that I serve in, I serve as a volunteer because I travel, but I serve in a pastoral role, just not vocationally. I'm not paid to be there. I help the pastor. It's smaller than this church, considerably. Okay, it's a little mountain church that I've been involved in. And in a small church, people say, well, they don't need any help because there's, you know, we're just so small. This is not an issue of how big or how small the church is. This is about what has God commanded you to do in the church. It's what He's commanded you to do. And if you were at the conference, you've heard me say this. The Christian life is so basic because if you read the Bible, and God gives you instructions, and if you disagree with them, you are always, and God is always. See, I love that principle. It's so easy. And so then you bow the knee, right? You do what's biblically right. So Paul is going to address the issue of the body, and he's going to address some of the excuses people make. In verse 12, he says, for even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then listen to this. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That verse, that's the moment of salvation. When you come to Christ, this is not something you choose to have. This is a part of what happens when you repent of your sins and you believe the gospel. You're immediately baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which makes you a part of the church. It's not a decision you make. It's the reality of God's miraculous work in your heart. And then it says, for the body is not one member, but many. Now, there are people who say, well, the church just doesn't need me. Now, as a Christian, if you say that, I mean, that's a lie. You're believing a lie. You're telling yourself a lie. But Paul addresses that, the people that say the church doesn't need me. And he uses what I would consider a rather ridiculous statement. And it's for the purpose of making us understand how ridiculous it is to say, well, the church doesn't need me, so I don't do anything. I mean, think about this. He says, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. Think about that. I mean, that's absurd, right? Can you imagine your hand and foot, one or the other, saying, well, because I'm not what you are, I'm not a part of the body. I mean, you're obviously a part of the body. Obviously. He says, it's not for this any reason, any less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason, any less a part of the body. In other words, this whole idea that I just don't fit, or there's not a role, or I don't have to be there, he's just saying that doesn't even make sense. If you're a Christian, you're part of the body. You're part of the body. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? In verse 18, it says, now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If you're a Christian here today, God is so intentional in your life. He saved your soul, and he's made you a part of this body of Christ, and he has uniquely prepared you and gifted you to accomplish specific work in this body of Christ. That's what he's done. God has done that. And you're an important part. Why? Because God has made it so. God saved you for that purpose in part. There are a variety of gifts in the body that are essential for it to function properly. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. There are those that say, I don't need other Christians to live out the Christian life. That's a lie. You're telling yourself a lie. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We need each other. I think people who say that often, they're just trying to avoid accountability and responsibility and commitment. If you're in Christ, it's really important for you to understand your role in the body. We're not really a good judge of what we need. We know that. In verse 22, it says, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But this is the point. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. And you guys, to deny your role in the body of Christ, frankly, is to call God a liar. It's to act as though God has spoken something that's not true. The emphasis of the body of Christ is found in verse 25 and 26 when it says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. The beauty of the body of Christ is the love that we have for one another. And the fact, the idea here is that we know each other. We know the sorrows. We know the joys. And we care for each other in such a way. You know, there are people that I've talked to that they struggle with, yeah, but how do I serve? I don't know what my gifts are. So I'm going to give you a simple solution to that problem, okay? Stop thinking about what your gifts are. And let me just tell you some basic things that you know, you could, like, God has kindly given me the privilege to speak and teach the truth. But I just want you to know some basic things, that I know how to push a vacuum. I know how to clean toilets. I can pick up trash. I just want you to know, I don't say because I speak that I don't have to do any of those. You guys, the whole idea of Christian love and ministry is that we do whatever is needed out of a love for Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, between these passages on gifts, 12 and 14, the emphasis on what? Love, Christian love. So don't be so concerned about figuring out your gifts. Do this. When you come to your church, you come in saying, praying, God, help me to love people like you love them. Help me to be alert for any needs that I see. Help me to seek to meet those needs. If it's somebody sitting alone, give me the courage to go sit by and talk to them. God, help me to recognize if somebody's having a hard time getting out of their car, that I could go and help and serve them. God, help me to be alert. Just seek to love people as God has commanded you, and your gifts eventually will become obvious. Don't be concerned about your gifts. Be concerned about loving. Because 1 Corinthians 13, you can have all knowledge, you can have all the gifts, you can have all of that. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. Noisy gong, clanging cymbal. So the purpose is love. So just come in and demonstrate your love and then allow God to use you in whatever way that he wants to use you. Just another point of clarification. And you know, use the music team because I think that they'll understand this. It's because you're on the music team, that is part of your ministry, but is not your ministry in this sense. If you think that doing the music is all, that's what your ministry is. So when you do it, you're done. Actually, your ministry is before you walk up here and it's after you walk down, right? You know that. Ministry is all the time. It's not primarily a task. But there can be parts of our ministry that are specific. But ministry is never isolated to one responsibility because we're supposed to be servants all the time, all the time. And so there's all kinds of different ways that we can serve one another. And God intends all of us to do that. I want to give an illustration in this last couple of minutes. It's a personal illustration, a little bit hard, but I want to do it because I think it's helpful. My first wife, who is with the Lord, she had rheumatoid arthritis, and the onset of it was at 13 years old. 13 years old. By the time she was 18, her hands were completely crippled. By the time she went to be with the Lord, she didn't have a joint that worked properly from her jaws to her toes. None of them. I mean, all her joints everywhere. It was all, and if you saw her, one, you'd see a gal that loved the Lord, never questioned his goodness, never had a pain-free day. But she loved God. But if you saw her body, you would it was immediate. You knew she's got troubles, big troubles. So you listen to me. If you're here as a Christian and you're not functioning like you should and you think it's no big deal, it is a big deal. Because when people see this body of Christ, they need to see every person in the body of Christ functioning right. And when you choose not to, you're like my wife who all of a sudden it makes the body of Christ look not right. You have a person who doesn't want to serve. You have a person who doesn't want to love. And it looks like that arthritic body. It's not right. You can't say you don't matter. If you're in Christ, you matter. You must be obedient. You must function right. The beauty of the church is where the body of Christ, Christ being the head. And because God loves the church, we love the church. And we want to function right in the church. And the beauty of the church functioning right is when an unbeliever comes in and sees you, all of you who are in Christ, functioning as God said, unified as God desires. John 17 in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, that unity is a testimony to the world that there is a living God. That there is a living God. And so I beg you, if you're a Christian and you're not functioning as you should, stop telling yourself lies. Don't do that. We need every person who's in Christ to function properly because that's how we honor God. We want the church to be honoring and pleasing to him. We want it to be pure. Why? Because Jesus died for the church. I hope you always remember that. The church is a blessed place to be. And there's so many false churches, folks. We need God-honoring churches like this one to be a faithful testimony. Well, we certainly will continue to pray for you in your ministry here as we go back to America, and we're so grateful that you're a light in this dark world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace extended to us. Thank you that you were willing to die for us individually, but also you died for the church. You died to make us a part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And Lord, help us to learn and be faithful in walking in a manner that really reflects both our love for you and our love for one another. I pray for this church. I pray for Andrew and the other elders that you would give them great wisdom in leading this church. I pray that you protect their hearts and their minds. And Lord, I pray that you'd give them the courage to accomplish all the work that you intend to accomplish here in this church, in this place. And Lord, I pray for the believers in this church that they would truly love you and desire to function well as part of the body of Christ. And then, Lord, I would pray, should there be those here who have never come to know you in truth, that you might help them to understand the truth, that you might open their blind eyes, and that, God, they might then repent and believe the gospel by your grace for your glory. We do thank you for your great love towards us. In Christ's name, amen.